Most will be in chapter 14. Most believe that the primary theme of the book of Job is human suffering. I must disagree. I believe that the paramount theme is the sovereignty of God over all creation. And I believe that's what we have to lay hold of from the book of Job. With that being said, the bulk of the book, from chapter 3 through the end of chapter 37, is a discussion, a series of interactions between Job and his three friends. And what they are talking about is the question, why do the righteous suffer? They're speaking about is the why of suffering. Man always wants to know the why. There's much we can learn about that from the book of Job. But we must say that the question, why do the righteous suffer, is never answered in the book of Job. I mean, you can read it over and over and over. The question is never answered. In fact, by the time you get to the end of the book, Job nor his friends knew the reasons for Job's sufferings. In spite of all their discussion, they still didn't know the reason. The conclusion that the book of Job draws is that God's ways are unsearchable. That's made clear in Job 38, Job 39. Another thing that we gather from the book of Job is, though man is perplexed about many things, God isn't. So the book of Job does deal with the subject of human suffering. But the overriding lesson of the book is God's sovereignty in such. And again, that's what we must lay hold of in the time of suffering. The revelation of the book of Job is that there was not a single moment in Job's suffering in which God was not in absolute 100% control. That lesson is very clear in the book of Job. And again, that's what we must lay hold of from this book. It is a book that is filled with God. He is seen as glorious. He is seen as just, as powerful, as righteous, as unsearchable, as all-knowing, as wise, which simply means he's sovereign. So again, the message of the book of Job is the sovereignty of God. And that is a needed message for today. The design of the book is to display the majesty of God and to show us that, yes, the godly do suffer. And it becomes them to do so patiently and without murmuring, realizing that God is. That's the lesson, the book of Job. Now notice in Job 14, verse 1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Two universal certainties are declared in that verse. One, life is short. Man that is born of a woman is a few days. Second, the other certainty is that life is full of trouble. Under the category of trouble, we could all make a list. But under that category, to just generalize, you could put problems, difficulties, sorrows, griefs, heartaches, anguish, pain, affliction, suffering, trials, misery, anxieties, distress. Under that heading of troubles, you can put concerns and burdens. And all of these things, though general, are of all kinds, of all varieties. We mentioned problems, of the variety. I mean, it's limitless. Problems. Concerning the life of man, according to Job 14 and verse 1, it's a few days and full of trouble. Someone might say, well, that's depressing. Not really. Just fact. There are really, basically, two general categories of people. Other than saved and lost, there are those who are suffering. There are those who aren't. But those who aren't, they have, and they will. Man is a few days and full of trouble. In other words, you and I are not going to live very long, and suffering of some kind will come into our lives. That's the lesson of Job 14, verse 1. So we want to speak tonight on the subject of sufferings come, then what? Sufferings come, then what? Because it is a fact, sufferings do come. Sufferings will come. In this building tonight, there are those who are suffering. There may be some who may not be suffering at all right now, but they have. And if they live long enough, they will again. So, first of all, let's just gather some general facts concerning suffering from the Word of God. The Bible has a lot to say, of course, about trials, about suffering. We just want to note some general facts. Again, our days are short. Our days are full of trouble. These troubles and sufferings are inevitable. They're inevitable. No matter what you do, you cannot escape in this life some trouble. You cannot escape in this life some sufferings. John 16, verse 33 says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Doesn't say you might. It says you shall. Doesn't say you probably will. It says you shall. In the world, and that's the only place we can live this life, ye shall have tribulation. Now the Lord there speaking to his people. It's true of saved and unsaved, righteous and unrighteous, those who serve God and those who don't serve God, that in this world there's going to be trouble, there's going to be suffering. In Acts 14 and verse 22, we read, again concerning God's people, but it's true of all, we must through much tribulation. Enter the kingdom of God. Now, of course, those who aren't saved aren't going to enter the kingdom of God. But the point is that there is much tribulation in this world. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange." That is, don't think it to be unusual. Don't think it to be something out of the ordinary concerning the fiery trial. That's severe suffering. The fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange or unusual, extraordinary thing happened to you. And yet, many have apparently never read that verse because they act absolutely shocked when trouble comes into their life. Think it not strange that suffering comes into your life. It's more strange if suffering didn't come into your life, but that's not going to happen. There's going to be suffering. So these suffering, these troubles and sufferings are inevitable. Also, these troubles and sufferings, they're not only inevitable, they're unpredictable. And they are of great variety. It's, you know, people talk about how they want to die. Well, I'm sorry, but you don't have a choice in that matter. Well, I don't want to get old and suffer. You don't have a choice in that either. Troubles and sufferings are unpredictable. You can't predict them. These troubles and sufferings are not only inevitable and unpredictable, they're various. But not only that, they're necessary. They're necessary. Oh, how many times people say, "Oh, wouldn't it be nice if we didn't have any trouble in this world?" No, it really wouldn't. Because you see, sufferings are necessary in this life. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. And we've looked at this verse in the past. I've got a wrong verse here. 1 Peter 5. That's not what I want. Verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season," and then three words, "if need be," that means if it's necessary, "if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or testings." Suffering is necessary in our life. At times, our particular suffering may not be, though it's rare, may not be absolutely necessary for us, but it may be necessary for someone we know that we suffer. It may be necessary for someone we know that we have to suffer. So God speaks to them or reveals something to them. But wherever they're suffering, mark it down, it's necessary. It is necessary. There is suffering is not an unnecessary thing. What a horrible thing that would be. You suffer and there's no point to it. But suffering, there is a needs be. Notice also here in 1 Peter 1 in verse 6, these troubles, these sufferings, these trials are temporary. It says for a season. For a season. They have a purpose, and they're for a season. Now, that season, speaking of a child of God, may be your whole earthly life. That for a season doesn't mean that the suffering may come to an end during your earthly life. That's not what it means. But it does mean for the child of God, when we leave this life, the season of suffering is over. But sufferings are temporary for the child of God. For the lost person, they're not temporary, but in this life, this is as good as it gets. I mean, if you're lost and you think you're suffering now, you haven't seen anything yet. You leave this life without Christ. But sufferings are temporary. In Job's case, suffering was for the betterment of Job. I believe also, which we'll see toward the end of the message, it was for his three friends also. Hear Job say in Job 23 and verse 10, he says, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That sounds like that's for Job's benefit. Sufferings are for our benefit. Another thing about suffering, as far as the child of God is concerned, they are all light compared to the glory that awaits us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction. And Paul is the one writing this, and Paul knew affliction. He knew affliction well. But he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, there again it's temporary, worketh for us, there again it's for our benefit, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When you look at affliction, doesn't matter what the affliction is, doesn't matter what the suffering is. When you look at affliction next to heavenly glory, all affliction is light. All suffering is light. That doesn't in any way minimize one's sufferings. It all depends on the light in which you look at it. So these troubles and sufferings, we learn from the book of Job, are to be viewed in the light of God's sovereignty. And the Bible has much to say about that as well. That is suffering and God's sovereignty. It is God who appoints who suffers. 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We are appointed to sufferings. Again, we must view suffering in light of God's sovereignty. God appoints who suffers. Not only that, it is God who determines when we suffer. It is God who determines where sufferings come. In Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, God told Paul, he said, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." That was true at that time. Later on, that wasn't true. But at that time, it was true. His time of suffering had not come. Who was in control of that? God was. God was in control, not only of who suffers, but when and where. It is also God who determines the kind of sufferings. And by whom we may suffer, and the length of our sufferings. God said concerning Israel's sufferings in Genesis 15, in verse 13, and they, the Egyptians, shall, that's certainty, afflict them. So God had determined that Israel would be afflicted. He had determined that the Egyptians would be the ones who did the afflicting. But he went on to say they shall afflict them for 400 years. So God also determined the length of their affliction. We see the same thing concerning Babylonian captivity. Notice in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and verse 12. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. They would suffer at the hands of the Babylonians, and they would do so for 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, God says, then I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, that is Babylon. In Jeremiah 29, verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, again, God determined who would suffer, by whose hand they would suffer, and the length of time that they would suffer. So it is these general facts concerning suffering that are brought out in the book of Job, revealing that God is. In the midst of Job's suffering, God is. And that is the central fact, again, that we must grasp from suffering. God is. Nothing changes that. God's in control. We people can say, kind of in a flippant sort of way, well, God knows all about it. God's in control. That's true. He is. But when you say those words, God knows all about it, stop and think about that. And that'll bless you. It really will. Those should not just be words that we say. We need to really stop and ponder those words. God does know all about it. He knew what he would do. His hand is in it. Again, these TV preachers who get on and say, well, I know one thing for sure. God didn't have anything to do with this. Well, that doesn't comfort me at all. Because if God didn't have anything to do with it, I know who did. God does have a hand in it. And for you and I that know the Lord, that's comforting. So let's consider the sufferings of Job. Before we are told of Job's sufferings, we are introduced to him in chapter 1. We're told something about his character. Before suffering ever came into his life, we are told that he was a man of spiritual character. We read in chapter 1 and verse 1, and it's repeated by God in chapter 1 and verse 8, that Job was perfect. That doesn't mean he was sinless, but it does mean he was blameless. You could not point to anything in Job's life and assume sin. It also means that Job was spiritually mature. And may I say that suffering will reveal one's level of spiritual maturity. It also says that he is upright. That is, in a spiritual sense. It says that he feared God. That is, he had a reverence for the Lord.
He eschewed evil, as he hated sin. He abstained from sin. We also see that he was a man who was greatly concerned for his children's spirituality, and he continually prayed for his children's spiritual well-being. Chapter 1 and verse 5, "And it was so when the days of their feasting," talking about his sons and daughters, "were gone about, and Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said," the reason he did this, the reason he went to the place of sacrifice and offered up sacrifices for his children and prayed for his children, "it may be that my sons have sinned," when they were feasting, "and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Job prayed for his children continually, all the time. Shows his character. He was also a servant of God. We see in chapter 1 and verse 8, and we see it again in chapter 2 and verse 3, that God refers to him as my servant. My servant. He was peculiar. He was beyond ordinary. He lived above the norm. Again, in chapter 1, verse 8, and also chapter 2, verse 3, twice God stated, "There is none like him in the earth." I doubt that God would look at any one of us tonight and say, "There isn't anybody like him in all the earth." What a statement. I mean, what a statement that God made concerning Job. In all the earth, there isn't anyone like him. And he didn't mean that in a bad way, but in a good way. Added to all of those things that we've mentioned concerning Job, in chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "He holdeth fast his integrity." That is, he was steadfast and consistent in the things that have been mentioned about him. He was also a man that was hated by Satan. Satan couldn't stand them. That's always a good sign of good character. And if you're what you ought to be, Satan's going to hate you. He was also blessed with a united and close-knit family. Chapter 1, verse 2, we read that he had 7 sons. He had 3 daughters. And in verse 4, his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. Most consider that their birthdays. Doesn't matter. And sent and called for their sisters to eat and drink with them. So here you have 7 sons, 3 daughters. And from verse 4, it appears that they all get along. That's pretty rare in a family of 10. That's pretty rare in a family of 2. But so we see Job was blessed with a united and close-knit family. He was also a man of great wealth. We see that in verse 3. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses. And he goes on to say, and he had a very great household. That is, he had servants, he had large fields and crops. He was a very wealthy man. He was also a man of renown. Verse 3 of chapter 1, it says that he was the greatest of all the men of the East. That is, he was well known. He was distinguished. He was a man of prominence. He was a man esteemed. A man well thought of by others. And the fact concerning all of these things about Job, to me, only adds to the significance of his spirituality. How many wealthy people are spiritual? Not very many. How many famous people are spiritual? Not very many. How many people are not dragged down by their families? Not very many. Job, the fact that he was this wealthy man, a man of renown, a man well esteemed, and that he was still spiritual, is really pretty extraordinary. But if you look at Job, life was good. Life was good. But we read in chapter 1, and there was a day. And there was a day. We see that in verse 13. There was a day. And I believe that that day started out like any other day in Job's life. But it would be a day unlike any other day in his life. We read of the events of that day in verses 13 through verse 19. And there was a day. We're not going to read verses 13 through 19 for time's sake, because I'm not even halfway done. But there was a day that suffering came. And there will be a day that suffering will come. His suffering came by way of loss. There was a day, and one of Job's servants comes running toward Job. You can picture it or imagine it in your mind. I imagine this man is gasping for breath as a panic-stricken look upon his face, hysteria in his voice. And he says, "Job, we were working in the fields and the Sabaeans came and took away the 500 yoke of oxen and the donkeys, and they've brutally murdered all your servants. I'm the only one left." And I believe the only reason the one servant was left was simply to bear the news to Job. And as this man is pouring out his horrible news to Job, we read in verse 16, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another." No doubt again, this man had a panic-stricken look upon his face, hysteria in his voice, and he says, "Job, fire! Fire came down and burned up the 7,000 sheep and all the servants that tended to them. They've all been killed. They've all been burned alive. I'm the only one left." And as Job, as this man was pouring out his news, we read in verse 17, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another." So now we have three servants around Job. And this servant said, "Job, the Chaldeans attacked, and they have stolen the 3,000 camels, and they've killed all the servants, brutally murdered the servants with the sword." As this man is speaking, a fourth comes in verse 18. And this servant would have more of a look of horror upon his face than the others. And he can probably barely get the words out. "Job, your seven sons," and perhaps he named them, "and your three daughters," and named them, "they were together at your oldest son's house. And a powerful wind swooped down and blew the house down. And Job, they're all dead. In a matter of minutes, perhaps hours, he had lost his possessions. He had lost his livelihood. He had lost all of his servants but four. He probably knew those servants by name. And the worst of all, his 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, all dead in one day." Did Job expect that when he got up that morning? I don't think so. This was unexpected suffering. Is this suffering that many others have experienced? No, this was unprecedented. This was unprecedented suffering. Could anyone explain why this happened? No, it's unexplainable. And it's overwhelming. In one day, overwhelming suffering, anguish, grief, pain, and loss come upon Job. Suffering came. In one day, he goes from being a man of wealth to a person of absolute poverty. In one day, he goes from being a happy father to a childless mourner. Suffering came. And then what? Again, suffering comes. And then what? Well, verse 20 through 22, we're familiar. Then Job arose. I believe Job, upon this news, fell to the ground. And Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground again, and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this that happened in that one day, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That's remarkable. His sufferings also came by way of physical affliction. We read in chapter 2 and verse 7 that Satan smote Job with sore, painful, and agonizing boils from the sole of his feet unto his crown. Job draws us a picture of this in Job chapter 7 in verse 5. He says, "My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust," clods of dirt. "My skin is broken and become loathsome." What does that mean? Well, Job is saying that he had open and running sores from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And in those sores were worms and dirt. He refers to his condition as loathsome. That is, it was repulsive, it was disgusting and sickening. And we go back over to chapter 2 in verse 8, and there he sits. He's in the ashes. That's where he went. He went to that place where he prayed and offered sacrifices, and he's sitting in those ashes. And what's he doing? Verse 8, "And he took him a potsherd," a broken piece of pottery, "to scrape himself withal." What's he scraping? Well, I believe, again, from what we just read in chapter 7 and verse 5, he's trying to get the worms out of those sores. He's trying to get the dirt out of those sores, trying to scrape away the pus. And there he is, sitting, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery. So suffering came. And then what? Well, there he was among the ashes, that place where he was worshiping God. So his suffering came by way of loss. His suffering came by way of physical affliction. His suffering also came by way of others. Job's wife comes upon the scene. Not too long ago, we preached a message on Job's wife, and I do believe that she's been criticized probably too much, but we're not going to go there tonight. We preached on that not long ago. Verse 9, then said his wife unto him. She knew where to find him. She knew he'd be down there in those ashes where he offered sacrifice in chapter 1 and verse 5. And she says unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Are you still going to serve God? Curse God and die. Now you got to realize that she was suffering too. And it was her 7 sons and 3 daughters as well. But here she comes. And she's experiencing inward pain and anguish. Suffering had come in her life. And then what? Well, we just saw what? Verse 9. Notice Job's response in verse 10. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? What he's saying is, it's like he says, honey, God's worthy. God's good. And God's still worthy of praise. God's still worthy of glory. Whether we be up on the mountaintop or down in the valley, whether the sun is shining or whether the clouds have rolled in, he's worthy. He's worthy of all. Following this, we read in verses 11 through 13. Again, we're talking about how Job suffered at the hands of others now. No doubt it broke his heart when his wife came to him and said, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? That had to add to his suffering. Then Job's friends come. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they sat in the ashes, and they wept with Job for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word. They did good by coming and weeping with Job. Then after 7 days and 7 nights, Job spoke. And Job began to say, basically, to paraphrase chapter 3, I wish I'd never been born. And he went on in that vein. And then Job's friends began to talk, one by one. And guess what? More suffering came. They brought more suffering into the life of Job. Because here's what they did. They do what almost everyone does. They began to analyze. They began to analyze. And they began to look for causes. Why did this happen? And they began to look for solutions to Job's terrible suffering. And as they searched for answers, they had a huge problem because everything was based upon a wrong assumption. People do that. They assume. And people assume things, and they assume them long enough, and their assumptions become facts in their mind. And it could be the furthest thing from the truth. But Job's friends began to assume. And what they began to assume was Job must have done something terrible to bring this suffering upon himself.
Certainly God is punishing Job.
As you read the conversation, again it goes through chapter 3 all the way through chapter 37. Their words are filled with a tone of superiority. Their words are filled with criticism. I mean, think about it. Here's a man. He's been spiritual all his life. Suffering comes. Terrible suffering that none of these had ever experienced, nor ever would. And when Job finally speaks, he does say something foolish. I wish I'd never been born. Why did God let me be born? Why did God let me live? How should have these men handled this? They should have thought to themselves, Job has always been a spiritual man. Let it go. Let it go. You don't have to say anything. Let it go. They'll get over that. They'll get past that. They'll go back and get that right. Let it go. But they wouldn't. Because when suffering comes, most people will say something stupid. And most people that come and comfort them will say something even stupider. That's a fact. So here they are. They so added to Job's suffering that Job said in Job 13 and verse 4, ye are forgers of lies. Ye are physicians of no value. He said in Job 16 and verse 30, in verse 2, miserable comforters are ye all. So suffering came by way of loss. Suffering came by way of a physical affliction. And suffering came by the hands of others. It came by Job's wife, and it came by his friends. But suffering also came by way of his own thought process. Oh, how much better off Job would have been had his three friends just got up and left after they wept for 7 days and seven nights. I mean, there comes a time, it's time to leave, folks. But they didn't. And as the discussion continues, the accusations toward Job become more intense. And they become fact. They present them as matters of fact. And as you read the discussions, Job at times begins to waver. And Job begins to defend himself. And he begins to insist upon his own righteousness. He is saying, I can't think of anything in my life that would bring this on. And he began to think that God was ignoring him. And he began to think that God has been unfair to me. May I say, when you begin to think that way, you have just added to your suffering. That's the road Job was beginning to go down before God intervened. In his last response to Eliphaz in chapters 22 and 3, 22 and chapter 23, he stated, I desire to defend myself before God. What a statement. What a statement. And in his last response to Bildad in chapters 26 through 31, he states, if God would only respond to me, then I could defend myself before Him. Job was suffering. But now he was heading down a wrong path in his thinking. And Job was adding to his suffering. Job began to have an inflated opinion of himself. And anytime you do that, you'll always have wrong thoughts toward God. And this is the road that Job was going down. He was adding to his suffering. But his suffering also came by way of God dealing with him. Remember, if we turn to chapter 38, he said to Bildad, if God would only answer me, then I would defend myself before God. Then the climax of the book occurs in chapter 38 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job. The Lord begins to speak. And this brought suffering to Job also. It would end in comfort, but it brought suffering. God begins to speak to Job by way of rebuke. The Lord begins by saying, Job, there in chapter 38 and verse 3, he says, gird up now thy loins like a man. So you said you want to defend yourself before me? For I will demand of thee, and you will answer me. Job said to Bildad, if God would only answer me. And now God says, Job, you listen. I've got some questions for you, and you will answer me. So he's beginning to rebuke Job. What he's saying there in Job 38 and verse 3, he's saying, Job, brace yourself, because I'm going to question you. God then proceeds to ask Job, and we've preached on this before also, over 180 questions in chapters 38 through 41. And they are powerful, convicting, and penetrating questions. And by asking these questions, God is saying basically to Job, is Job, I don't need your intelligence. And Job, I don't need your input, and I don't need your advice, and I don't need your help. I'm God, and you're not. That's basically what he says to Job. He is saying, Job, I am wiser than you. And in all these questions, God revealed his greatness, and he also revealed Job's insignificance. And with these questions, God was calling upon Job focus his attention upon him, to be God-centered. You see, Job got off track during the discussions, and he was no longer God-centered, centered upon himself, and God is treating me unfairly. But as a result of God's word to Job, suffering came. Notice in chapter 40, verse 3 and 4, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Job's suffering from these words of God. Chapter 42 and verse 3. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Oh, how often that happens. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. You see, God showed Job his ignorance. And I believe that brought a degree of suffering into Job. Then in verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. All repentance involves suffering. True repentance always involves a degree of suffering. So, these questions caused Job to suffer, but they drove him to repentance, which of course would result in joy. And then coming to chapter 42, God deals with Job's three friends. In verses 7 through verse 9, he mentions them by name, and he says in verse 7, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job." That is, the things you said to Job weren't right. "Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering." What is he saying? He's saying, you go to Job and you repent. You tell him you're sorry. "And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, your foolishness, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." And then we see that these three, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Remember, God told his friends, he said, Job will pray for you. You see, God prevented Job from having bitterness toward his three friends. Because had Job had bitterness toward his three friends, guess what? More suffering. Bitterness will cause you to suffer greatly. But Job, instead of having bitterness, he prayed for his three friends. Then we see, now Job is he's a changed man. Even though he was a spiritual man, there wasn't anybody like him on the earth. He still wasn't everything he should be. Neither are we. None of us are. I don't believe God would look at any of us and say, there ain't anybody like him. As far as righteousness, there ain't anybody on the planet like them. As far as faithfulness, there ain't anybody on the planet like them. That's what God said of Job. But that being said, God changed Job. God bettered him. God made him better. Job did come forth as gold, just like he said he would in Job 23 and verse 10. Then notice in verse 11, we're almost done. "Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house." So now the scene has shifted. It's no longer in the ashes, it's in Job's house. Someone said, "Well, it can't be Job's house, his house burned down." Nowhere does it say that Job's house burned down. It doesn't say that. That's an assumption that people make. So he's in his house. "And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold." What a difference between these comforters and Job's friends. What a difference. There's a message there. We're certainly not going there tonight. The Lord poured his blessings upon Job. Verse 12, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning." And then you read how God doubled his cattle. And God gave him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. And then verse 16. After this, after what? I believe it refers to after all of Job's sufferings. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. After his devastating losses, after his physical afflictions, after his sufferings because of others, after his sufferings because as a result of the rebuke of God, then what? Job lived. Job continued to live, and he did so as a godly man. You say, well, how do you know that? Verse 17. So Job died being old, and then notice, and full of days. That is not said of anyone that's evil. It's only said of servants of God. Full of days. In other words, what a life. The point is, suffering came, and then what? Job didn't stop living. Job didn't stop serving God. I've seen many through the years stop serving God because of suffering, which makes me question if they ever served Him to begin with, but that's another message. That's not what Job did. He continued to live. In fact, after the suffering came, I believe he lived even a better life. The sufferings of life do not have to ruin you. They don't have to ruin you. They didn't ruin Job. They do not have to end your life of service to God. Man's days are few, and they are full of trouble. Sufferings will come. And then what? In closing, 1 Peter 4, verse 19. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Probably should have made a series out of this message. Guess I did. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Notice, we suffer according to the will of God. That's God's sovereignty in suffering. Commit the keeping of their souls to Him. When suffering comes, what are we to do? We are to commit our souls unto Him. But it says something else. In well-doing. That is, we're to continue to serve God. Sufferings come. We are to commit ourselves to God. And we are to continue in well-doing. And we commit our souls as unto a faithful Creator. What a blessing. He is a faithful Creator. Yes, sufferings come. But the faithful Creator, the lesson of Job is, He is. He's God. He's in control. There's so many lessons from the book of Job. So many lessons from Job that we have lessons about Satan. Lessons about God. Lessons about being a comfort to others. So many lessons. But Job 14 verse 1, two universal facts. We're not going to live long, and suffering's come, and suffering will come. May we always realize that when sufferings come, God is God. Brother Jim, if you'd come and lead us verse of song.